Grace Heritage Church for our highlight of the week, the time when we worship the Lord together, when we can join our hearts together to speak of God's goodness and His mercies to us. I want to make a few announcements. First of all, let me just call your attention to the bulletin. We have two places for you to look. One is actual scheduled events on the calendar on the back, so if you just run your eyes over that. And second of all, on the inside of that, just on page 10, we have a couple of announcements to bring your attention to. And let me highlight a few of those. First of all, the women are going to be meeting this coming Wednesday night, as they ordinarily do, from 6:30 to 8 p.m. And we ask, you can look for more details in the bulletin on that, and encourage those women here to join together for that. Also, you college students, I want to make sure you see that we're planning a gathering at our house, the Reeves House, this Wednesday evening from 6 to 9, and it will be a dinner time and then fellowship, and I encourage you to come. I know that everybody has conflicts at different times, but I encourage you to come for whatever part of that you can make it for. And it's okay if you want to come for dinner and then leave. Our feelings won't be hurt by that, and we also won't be offended if you come and show up after dinner, depending on whatever your schedule allows. If you need directions, then please see me. I have a little handout I can give you to give you directions. And also, since we don't have a lot of our college students here this morning, let me commission all of you who are here, if you would kind of talk this up and spread the word so that we make sure that our other college students hear about this. Also this evening, we have a slight change in plans. Instead of having small group meetings, we're going to have a large group gathering this evening, beginning at 5:30, going from 5:30 to 7, up in the restaurant area here at the Best Western. And so we're asking everybody to gather at 5:30. We will have some food, so please bring some snack foods to the meeting tonight. And it will be a time of fellowship and worship and prayer together. Also, we are planning an outdoor worship celebration on Sunday, April 3rd at Kiesel Park. That will be in the evening, beginning at 5 o'clock. And so we just want you to begin to be aware of that and set that aside on your calendars. I want to introduce to you, Paul is taking a break from preaching today, and we have a special guest preacher, Bill Haynes, over here, and his wife Retta and son Will are over here too. And I asked for the opportunity to introduce Bill because Bill is a former pastor of mine, and he was our pastor from 1987 through 1990 when we left Atlanta and moved to Auburn. And he was we went to his church in Stone Mountain, Georgia, when we lived in Atlanta for about 3 years. And he always said that we were his revenge on Charles Stanley, because so many people who lived in Stone Mountain drove into Atlanta to go to First Baptist Atlanta. We actually lived in downtown Atlanta, and we drove out to Stone Mountain to go to Bill's church. We really appreciated his preaching, and we've kept up our relationship with them ever since. And also, in God's good providence, their son Will is now a freshman here at Auburn. And so that gives them a good excuse to visit here, and we asked Bill to preach for us while he was here this weekend for Parents Weekend. So we look forward to his preaching for us when that time comes.
I'm thankful this weekend as well to have Bill with us. I met Bill almost, 18 years ago almost now, when he was looking for a staff member. And Kathy and I spent some time with Bill thinking about that, but we didn't go to the right school, I think, sort of. So that in God's providence, we didn't get to do that. But it was fun to meet him and to have kept up over the years. And I'm thankful for his opportunity to be here with us this weekend as well. So we look forward, Bill, to you preaching to us, and thankful for your commitment to God's Word. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Psalm 66. Our heartbeat and our longing is that God might have the first word in the things that we do, and that as we have come together, we might remember and confess together that our longing and desire is to meet with God and to hear God speak to our hearts. And so we begin with a call from the Psalms about God's command, right, worthiness to be worshipped with great enthusiasm. In Psalm chapter 66, verses 1 through 4, the Scriptures call us to shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You. All the earth worships You and sings praises to You. They sing praises to Your name. And that's our privilege this morning, our opportunity to have gathered together. So let me invite you to stand with me, if you would, please, as we sing together this morning. And we will shout to the Lord, sing to Him, and give Him the glory that is due His great name.
I'm declare that you are beautiful, that your majesty and your glory are singular and unique. There is no one, nothing in all of the creation like you. And oh God, as we have come together this morning to worship, we have come, Father, not to try to exalt ourselves or to recognize anything that is good in us, but solely to recognize that in you and you alone are all good things. That it is in you that we live and move and have our existence. And that it is in the beauty and perfection of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have confidence to speak your name this morning. And so God, our desire and our longing is to worship you. And we pray that you would help us to do that in a way that pleases and honors you. God, we have come from a busyness of week and circumstance that would distract us from recognizing you this morning. We've come, Father, from a busyness that would distract us from exalting you as you should be. And so we pray that you would help us by clearing our minds and giving us a singleness of heart. Oh God, give us an undivided heart that we may serve you and honor you and worship you and exalt you as we should this morning. We pray these things to the praise and glory and honor of your great name. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Explaining it away, by giving excuses for it, by saying, this is what made me do that. Or, you can understand why I did this because of these circumstances. And so, I would remind you of John chapter 1, in the second portion of verse 29, that reminds us that we cannot manage our sin. We can't explain it away. We can't cover it. We can't make it seem less than it is. The only thing we can do is flee to Christ. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God, who alone takes away the sin of the world. And so, would you take a moment silently to repent? Repent of trying to manage your sin. Repent of belittling your sin. repent of trampling the blood of Christ underfoot by taking lightly our sin. And let's spend some time before the Lord silently in doing that as we remember what the gospel calls us to. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for securing freedom for us from the penalty of our sin, but also from the lie of trying to pretend that we are something we are not. We confess that we are sinners and that you alone, Lord Jesus, are our hope. There is nothing in us that we can bring to the table but our sin. And so with grievous hearts we do so, but only to emerge in rejoicing in the light of the gospel. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, as we celebrate the provision Christ has made. Around us as we sing together of God's providence and ruling in our lives.
We come now to a time where we worship the Lord through our giving. And as we do that, we like to focus our hearts on particular scriptures that remind us of various motivations for giving, that we would do it not simply because this is what we do at this point in the service, but because the Lord has called us to do this. And He's called us to do it for reasons. He's called us to do it with right motives. And so, as we do this, as we pass the plate, we want to shape our hearts with the Word of God. And so, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. The context of this passage is Christ's Sermon on the Mount. We've actually been studying this in our Bible study, and this has been a great study for us. Christ lays down the basic descriptions of what it is to be a disciple, what it is to have a disciple's heart and a disciple's character, and what a disciple ought to be setting his heart upon. So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, we have some of what Christ teaches us on this subject. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now in this passage, Jesus gives us an exhortation based on a principle. The principle is in the last verse. It's just the simple fact that your heart will inevitably be where your treasure is. That is, your passion and your focus in life will be directed toward wherever you put your valuables. And this principle is the basis of Jesus' exhortation to lay up or store our treasure in heaven. This calls us to invest everything we have in light of eternal realities, whether it's our parenting, or our work, or our friendships, or our possessions. One heavenly investment that we can make is what we're doing right now, as we give liberally to the work of the kingdom. And we'll find that as we do that and turn our hearts toward these heavenly realities, that our hearts will be directed, redirected toward heaven as we do this with joy. We want to pray together now as a body. And let me just remind you again that we are people of routine. It's just part of survival in life is to have routines so that you don't have to make decisions every moment about what you're going to do next. And worship services can be routines as well. The problem with routines sometimes is that we fall into them and we just go through them unthinking. We think, okay, a worship service involves praying a couple of prayers, singing a few hymns, listening to some preaching, praying another prayer or so, and then being done. And we've done church for the day. But let us not forget that we're here not just to go through a routine, but we're here to meet God. We're here to talk to God. And we're here to hear from His Word. And so let's make sure that as we go through this routine, that we do not do it in a routine way, as though our hearts are not engaged in it. So let's go to the Lord together as a body, as I give words to our prayers. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for treasure in heaven. You've told us in Your Word that according to Your great mercy, You have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And if that's not treasure, there's no such thing as treasure, Father. We thank You for the great treasure of the inheritance that You've given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. The treasure of Christ is beyond all measure, and we can never give thanks enough for this great treasure. Help us, Father, truly to glory in our Redeemer. Father, as we think about what Christ has done, we think of Him as a Savior from sin and hell and death. What a gift. What a treasure. We think of His intercession for us, that He defends us with His own righteousness on our behalf and stands as an intercessor before the throne of grace and defends us as the accuser comes before the Lord against us. We thank You that Christ rules over us as an infinitely wise and holy King and powerful in all He does. And we thank You also for the Christ who shepherds us with gentleness and love. We can never fathom this great treasure. We thank You also for the treasure of wisdom that is found in the Word of God, a treasure that Scripture teaches us over and over is more valuable than silver and gold. Help us, Father, to get wisdom before we get silver and gold. We thank You, Father, for taking care of our earthly needs. None of us has experienced want this week, no real physical wants. And Father, that is so far beyond what we deserve. We thank You for that. Father, we also want to lift up those who are sick and those who are troubled. We recognize, Father, that sickness and trouble are simply a part of this fallen world because of the presence of sin, because of the curse that fell upon this world due to Adam's sin. And yet, Father, in the midst of this, You are working out a redemption. And so we don't approach these things with hope, with hopelessness, but with great hope. Father, we lift up Kendra Johnston's mother as she's facing surgery soon. We ask, Father, that You would be with her and that You would comfort her and that You would cause this surgery to aid in healing her body. Father, we know there are others in this congregation and elsewhere who have struggles and needs and sickness, Father. We ask that You would be with each one of them. In all these circumstances, Father, help us to know that You are a God of infinite wisdom and steadfast love and sovereign power, and that whatever You ordain for us is right. Father, we ask that You'd cause our hearts to go after real, lasting treasure. Deliver us from weak and petty lusts. Deliver us from the temptation to build up sorry little hordes that are destined to perish. Give us hearts of prayer and utter dependence on You. Father, also help us to pursue our relationships in the body as an investment for eternity. Help us to be faithful in stirring one another up. Help us to consider the example that we're setting for one another so that we would invest wisely in our energy, in our daily lives. Father, give us the grace not to neglect meeting together, but help us to see each meeting as an opportunity to encourage and build up others, and not simply a matter of what I personally can get out of it. Deliver us from that Lone Ranger mentality that we often struggle with. Help us to have a new appreciation for the gift, the wonderful, awesome gift of the Lord's Day, in which You call us to set aside the ordinary activities of the week. And You call us into Your presence. You call us to use it to strengthen our souls and to commune with You. Help us to fight against the intrusion of work and of housework and odd jobs and homework so that we can focus on investing this special gift in eternal ways. Father, we pray for those who are teachers in public classrooms and who deal with students every day. And we ask, Father, that You would help each one who teaches students to set a godly example and present a godly and Christian worldview in all that they say and do, and have opportunities to lift up Christ and to share Christ and to do it in a winsome and effective way, Father, and with full integrity. Father, we also ask that You would bless the mail-outs that we've been sending, the invitation letters to new people in our area to visit our church. And we ask, Father, that You would make that effective and that You would use the gospel that's presented in there to work in the hearts of many to stir others up to a hunger for Christ, and that you would draw the unchurched into a faithful body. Father, we also ask your blessing on the upcoming City Fest opportunity that we have to give out the truth and sell some books that would encourage and challenge others. Father, we ask now as we come to the preaching of your word that we would esteem your word as a great treasure. We ask, Father, that you would bless the preaching, that you would be with Brother Bill as he lifts up the word of God to us and opens it to our hearts, and that through that our hearts would be open before you. We pray these things in the name of our great treasure in heaven, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you know, we can just barely scratch the surface of the various prayer needs that we have as we pray together in this way. And so I encourage the men of the church to gather together on Wednesday mornings, and we pray in more detail, and we pray longer, and we can pray more intimately. And so I encourage you to be involved in that. And one other thing I need to say that I've, you know, always, when you say something and then you sit down and you think about what you said and realize what you forgot to say, I should have clarified that Bill is no longer the pastor of a church in Stone Mountain. He is pastor of First Baptist Church in Somerset, Kentucky. And so that's where his current roots are now. So we look forward to you preaching.
Thank you.
I obviously didn't get the dress code memo this week. Talked to Paul and talked to Stan, changed emails with them all week, and I think they just wanted to see how I would show up. But anyway, I feel a little overdressed, but that's all right. We'll still look at the Word together and enjoy that time together. I do appreciate your pastor very much. Paul has been a friend, sadly, at a distance all these years because we were in Florida at the same time, but he was over on the West Coast, and I was in Central Florida at Orlando. We would see each other occasionally, but not real often. But I realized that I was trying to think all week, Paul, why we didn't call you, why it didn't work out at Indian Creek. And I could not remember until you said that a while ago. And I remember I had one person on the personnel committee at Indian Creek Baptist Church that insisted that anybody that we called on staff be a graduate of one of the Southern Baptist seminaries. And, of course, Paul is mid-American, so that blew the whole thing, and that was our loss, I guarantee you. But I'd forgotten why, and I was trying to remember why. I thought I was just crazy. I thought I just blew it. You know, that's. But I'm glad to find out. Remember, it wasn't me. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. I want us to take a few moments this morning and look at the concept of rejoicing in the cross, and look at what Paul had to say as he closed out this great letter to the church at Galatia. If you recall, this book is filled with Paul's tears and his agony over the fact that many at Galatia had turned back to legalism. They had been saved by the grace of God. They had come into a reality of a relationship with Christ, and yet they were at least being tempted to go back and follow the legalistic standards of the law. And Paul has to say to them, you know, I'm so perplexed at how you who've experienced the grace of God, how you who've experienced the pleasures of knowing Christ, could now even be tempted by those who would try to bring you back into legalism. And then he also has a shot at license or libertarianism in that book. He says, you know, you got to understand there's extremes in religion that we have to avoid. You don't want to be legalistic. You also don't want to be libertine. But there's a reality in Christ that is rich and freeing and very meaningful to those who come into that relationship. Well, he writes all of that evidently through an amanuensis or through a secretary, because Paul evidently was having struggles with eyesight problems. And it comes to this verse 11, which really starts the paragraph, although it's sort of an aside, but we'll look at that and read that along with the rest of verses 12 through 16. So follow along as I read, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much this morning that we can gather in this place to worship you, to sing praises to you, and to hear your word, O Lord. To think on what your instruction is to us about life and about living, about what it means to glory or to rejoice in your cross. Father, help us to understand that. Help us to apply that even as we go about our daily routine this coming week. That we would not boast about our gifts, we would not boast about our intelligence, we would not boast about our good looks, but Lord, we would boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If I were to ask you a question this morning, just kind of go around the room and say to you, how many religions are there in the world? You might look at me rather strangely and say, how in the world can we count them? There are all sorts of religion. You might start with the big ones. There's Christianity, there's Judaism, there's Islam, there's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, and go right on down the list as long as you can. But then you would recognize that there are still thousands of religions out there that you've never even heard of. Well, I want to submit to you this morning that there really are, in the world in which we live in 2005, only two religions. There are not thousands of them. There are not hundreds of them. There are only two religions. There is, first of all, what I would call the religion of human achievement. That is a works religion. And you can take the religion of human achievement and you can put underneath that every religion on the face of the earth, whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Judaism, whatever. The religion of human achievement is a religion that says you've got to try hard. You've got to work real hard. You've got to somehow earn God's favor by your own goodness, by your own deeds. I mean, we can obviously look at Islam and say, now there is a religion of human achievement if ever there was one. And taken to the extreme, you find people who think they're pleasing God, pleasing Allah, by flying airplanes into tall buildings in the United States, committing suicide, strapping a bomb to themselves, or filling their car up with a bomb, and driving somewhere and blowing up the infidel. That is the ultimate, that is the extreme of a religion of human works. I want you to see what Paul says here about these religion of human works in just a moment, or human achievement. The second is a religion of divine accomplishment. What we would call a religion or a faith of grace. That's what Christianity is. Christianity basically says, we've sung about it all morning already, we've talked about it, that there is absolutely nothing you can achieve to be right with God. There's actually nothing you can do in your own strength, in your own intellect, however, to please God and be made right with God. That it takes God accomplishing something, God doing something in your life, being touched by His grace, being changed by His power. And Paul deals with all of that in this little passage, which he's amplified on in many other places in his various writings. But I want you to see these two contrasted here in these few verses. First of all, in verses 11 through 13, Paul really deals with what we would call glorying in the flesh, or the religion of human achievement. He says, you know, there are those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, trying to compel you to be circumcised. And the word circumcision there just simply carries with it the idea of going back to the old way, covering all the bases, if you will. They desire for you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Paul says several things about this religion of human achievement, or this glorying in the flesh, or this works-type religion. He says, first of all, those who pursue it desire to make a good showing in the flesh. That is, they desire to show off spiritually. They desire to look good. They desire for people to look at them and say, oh, how religious they are, how righteous they are, how important they are, if you will. As a matter of fact, they take that and they mask their own sin with this outward show. They mask what they're really doing. But it really does meet their ego needs. It strokes them. They will not see their own sin and they will not see their need for a Savior because they're so busy showing off. They want to show their own goodness, if you will, before men. You know people like that. They're always wearing their religion on their sleeve. They're always talking about how good they are. They're always talking about what they have done. And many times what they have done and what they are doing is a very narrow, very legalistic interpretation of what Christianity is. And they would look to you and say, if you're in Christ, if you're experiencing freedom in Christ and liberty in Christ, they would say, oh, but you're not really in tune with what God wants in your life because you're not following the structure of my little legalistic system. It's just as prevalent today as it was in the Galatian Christians' days, when Paul was writing this. They wanted to show off how spiritual they really are. Human works religion, religion of human accomplishment or human achievement, is really a religion that boosts pride. It elevates our own importance. Whereas we're going to see later, Christianity is a faith that really humbles us before the living God because we recognize who we really are. Second thing Paul says about this human achievement religion is that they do it to avoid persecution. They desire to make a good showing in the flesh, show it off. They try to compel you to be circumcised for one simple reason, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Do you know that you can be very religious and never suffer persecution? You can be very religious and very spiritual, if you will, in our day and time, and never be persecuted, never be looked down upon whatsoever for your religion. Just talk about spirituality and everybody will think you're really some kind of hot item today, you know. You can go to any number of places, in bookstores in this city. You can probably go on campus at any other place, any number of places, and people will be talking about spirituality. Now, they may mean getting in touch with your inner child, or they may mean go out and commune with the trees or something, but they'll talk about spirituality. They may have an idea that God is everywhere. You know, I was talking and listening to somebody the other day that said, you know, I was doing a funeral, and I was talking to a relative of this particular person. I said, well, tell me something about the faith of this person. I didn't know them. They hadn't been at our church in about 50 years. They'd lived down in Longboat Key, Florida. And I talked to her cousin. I said, well, tell me something about her faith. And she said, oh, she had a strong faith. She believed in people. And I went, okay, what does that mean? So, she just believed in the goodness of people, that all people are good, and that goodness was just God in everybody. So she didn't necessarily have a religious faith that was outwardly expressed, but she just believed in people, believed in their goodness, believed in God in everybody. I wanted to say to her, so what you're saying is she was lost. She didn't understand the reality of faith or truth or anything else at all. I was a little kinder than that. I was a little more pastoral than that. But you know, it's so striking that people think, oh, well, as long as I believe something, as long as I have this spiritual air about me, then everything's all right. You can be religious without being persecuted. That's what they were concerned about. But I want you to understand that the cross here that Paul talks about, they didn't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ, stands for what is the totality of Christianity here. It's not just that wooden instrument that was used to crucify Christ. It's not just a piece of jewelry you'd wear around your neck or in a lapel or on your car bumper or something. It's not the cross just as a symbol. But it's the totality of what it stands for. The totality of Christian religion, Christian faith. But listen, human achievement religion does not offend anybody. That's why you have a lot of churches, so-called churches out there, who are growing and have large numbers and great, you know, just going and blowing in so many ways. And their credo is, we just want to please man. We just want to say the right thing. We want to appeal to people. We want to draw them in. And we are focused on man. I read an interview in Christianity Today just a few weeks ago where one particular person said, well, you know, sin is not on the menu at our church. And we would never talk about the cross, and we would never talk about Christ dying, that bloody death for our sin, because people are just offended by that. People are troubled by that. I want you to understand something here. The cross will always offend. Paul said that. He said in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, it's to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness. Why? The cross will always offend. Because the cross points to some things that we need to understand. The cross tells man that you're really not what you think you are. You really can't accomplish what you think you can. You're not as good as you think you might really be. The cross shows us that we stand helpless before the living God. When John and Peter and some others stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, they said, you know, when they had brought them in, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders, we gave you strict commands not to teach concerning this name. They wouldn't even say the name of Jesus. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The cross, when it's presented, will always bring an offense. A church that is so concerned about never being an offense in any way. And I don't mean being offensive. I don't mean being obnoxious. But a church that says, we don't want to offend, we want the community, we want the culture in which we live to be accepting of us and to like us and to be drawn to us because we are so accepting and so open and we play down the cross of Christ and we play down the issue of sin, I want you to understand that church is not really a church at all. That is a church that has literally prostituted the gospel. Paul says, I want you to understand the human achievement religion, the religion of human achievement, never offends anybody. And that's what these people wanted. So they could say to those, you know, yes, Jesus is important. We believe in Christ. We believe it's important to come to Jesus. But listen, you ought to also go back and follow the rules. Follow the legalism. Follow the laws of Judaism. Let's cover all the bases. Nobody will be offended. Everybody will be happy. And you can go merrily on your way. Paul said, how can you do that? Because you're denying and neglecting the grace that brought you to God in the first place. He said there's a third thing that they're trying to do here in verse 13. He says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They do this legalism. They do this trying to show their own goodness to cover up their own sin, Paul says. They don't even obey the law themselves, and yet they expect you to do it. They load up on converts and find a false security that they must be right. You know, they say, look, we've got to be right. We've got to be of God. Look how many people are following us. Cults do that today. You look at the major cults around our country, and their greatest claim to authority is, look how many we've won. Look how many have come to us. We have to be careful as Baptists that we're not guilty of the very same thing. I'm saying, oh, we must be doing something right because we have great numbers. Paul says there is a dichotomy that exists in these religious people who are following a religion of human achievement. And that dichotomy is that what is on the outside is not what is on the inside. It looks good outside. It really does. But on the inside, there's no evidence of reality. It's kind of like what Jesus said to the Pharisees who looked at them one day and he said, you know what you're like? You're like whitewashed tombs. You're like whitewashed tombs. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means on the outside, everything's beautiful. Everything's painted. Everything is polished just right. We do that with our graves today, don't we? We put marble headstones up with all sorts of carvings, maybe a Bible verse, make it look very nice, keep white rock on it so that it's very attractive, keep all the grass trimmed back. Everything's beautiful on the outside, but on the inside is death. And Paul is making it clear here that the religion of human achievement is a religion of death. Looks good, looks impressive, but on the inside, there's no reality. Then Paul contrasts that with the religion of the cross, the religion of faith, the religion of divine accomplishment, verses 14 through 16. Look at what he says here. He says in verse 14, may it never be, literally, God forbid that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the absurdity of that statement? What Paul's really saying there? He's saying, may I never boast in anything except a horrendous instrument of torture. I mean, it would be like somebody in France saying years ago, may I never boast in anything except the guillotine. Or in our day, may I never boast in anything except an electric chair or a gas chamber. May I only boast in that which is a horrible instrument of death. But the most, perhaps, horrific instrument that history's ever known. I mean, on the cross, people died long, agonizing deaths through suffocation. It wasn't just hanging there. It wasn't just the loss of blood. It was trying to breathe on that cross, all stretched out and trying to push up and take a breath. But Paul says, I want you to know that the most horrifying instrument of torture and death that the world has possibly ever seen is where I will brag. It's where I will boast. It's where I will glory. It's where I will rejoice at all times. Because this is why. The cross accomplishes what nothing else could. The cross of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lamb of God. We read about that passage from John the Baptist when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The cross does and accomplishes what nothing else in all of history at any time ever could accomplish.
Most religions are long processes to salvation. It's trying hard. It's earning enough brownie points. It's doing what you can. But Christianity is instantaneous. It's coming face to face with the living Lord Jesus Christ, and it's on a point of conversion where you're changed by what took place on that cross 2,000 years ago. You know, some would say the cross is just an example of self-giving. The cross is an example of how much Jesus loved us. And it's an example of that self-giving attitude that you and I ought to follow. Well, let me tell you something. If the cross is nothing but an example, then the cross is the most ridiculous event in all of history. Paul said that very thing, you know, and when he was talking, he said, you know, if righteousness can come through the law, if righteousness can come by our own efforts, if we can be made right with God by what we can do, then Christ died needlessly. He died without reason, without cause. No, Paul said, I want you to understand this. The cross is important. And it's not an example. It's not just a picture of self-giving. It's a reality. It'd be about as stupid a thing for Paul, your pastor, not Paul writing this, but for Paul, your pastor, to stand up here this afternoon and say, you know, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to go out and jump off a bridge somewhere and drown just to show you how much I love you. And you say, Paul, that's not real bright. You know, don't do that. I mean, show us how much you love us by staying here and serving us and being with us. I mean, if all you're going to do is give us an example to try to prove how much you love us by jumping off a bridge, that's ridiculous. Let me tell you something. If you're down at that same bridge, and Paul were to see one of you in the water, and Paul's maybe not all that great a swimmer, but he jumps in the water because you're drowning in that water, and he drags you to the shore, and he performs CPR on you, and he rescues you out of that drowning water, then you could say then, boy, Paul really loved me. When Jesus Christ went to that cross, he went there as an act, not of example, but as an act of rescue. And the source or the greatness of love is measured by the greatness of the rescue. And so what Christ did on that cross wasn't just to give you an example, friend. Oh, there's an example there, enough. But it wasn't just to give you an example. Christ went to that cross to rescue you. The cross is either the only way of redemption or it's the most ridiculous act in all of human history. Don't ever forget that. Paul makes that clear here. May it never be that I would boast. May it never be that I would brag. May it never be that I would say, look at me, or anything else, except in the cross of Jesus Christ. You say, but Bill, I want to tell you about all my good deeds. I want to tell you about all my activities. I want to tell you about all that I've done for God. Paul says, don't bother. All of those things are like filthy rags. All of those things are just useless unless they have been brought under the lordship of Christ at the cross of Christ. Paul says there's this idea of religion, of human achievement, which does nothing. There's this concept of a religion of divine accomplishment, which does everything. Quickly, I want you to see one other thing. I want you to see what Paul says are the reasons he glorifies in the cross. Starts in verse 14, where he says there, I glorify the cross because the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The first thing about the cross is, my friend, it will free you from bondage. It'll free you from the world's bondage. Paul says, that's what it did to me. I've been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me. I'm no longer under its bondage. You can't help but think back to Philippians chapter 3 when Paul says that, where Paul talks about his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. And he said, you know, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to the law, I was found blameless. Paul said, I had all the right religious pedigree. I had all the right religious accomplishments. I had done all this stuff to try to be right with God. But he said, when I came face to face with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, all that became useless. Became like garbage. It became like waste. It had no value whatsoever. I was set free from self-righteousness. I was set free from trying to achieve a rightness with God. And all of a sudden, all of that faded away. All of that died because the world system is doomed. The world system would say to you, you need to try to be right with God. You need to be good so God will like you or love you or whatever. It is absolutely ridiculous according to the Apostle Paul. He said, when you come to Christ, the world's attractiveness, the world's grip just sort of falls away. Now, it really is one of the marks of a believer, is their love is more for Christ than it is for the world. Stan read that passage of Jesus out of the Sermon on the Mount where it says, where your heart is, there's where your treasure will be. You can turn that around. Where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be. Do you treasure the world? Then you're going to invest in the world. You're going to seek after the things of this world. Is your treasure Christ? Is your treasure the cross? Is your boasting and your bragging and your glorying only in the cross of Christ? Then you're going to do what Paul told the Colossian Christians. Set your mind in heavenly places where Christ is. Think about Christ. Think about where He is. Second thing Paul says is the cross accomplishes what the flesh could not. Again, he said in verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You know, you could take that word circumcision and kind of contemporize it for us today and put any number of things in there. Neither is baptism anything nor unbaptism. You're not saved by baptism. And a lot of people go through baptism waters that never come to Christ. Do you realize that? You can say, for neither is praying a prayer anything, nor not praying a prayer. You can say, for neither is raising your hand in an evangelistic service, nor not raising your hand. None of those things matter. It's not what you do. It's whether or not the grace of God has done what Paul says at the end of verse 15, made a new creation out of you. Religion only works on the outside, but the cross works on the inside and makes a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have come new. Let me give you some homework for this afternoon. Spend some time reading Romans 6, 7, and 8, those three chapters, where Paul says the old man has died and the new man has come alive. And that man could be woman there. It's a generic term for mankind. But in Christ, the old man is done away with. There's a new person that's born in faith in Christ. He also says we are made one with Christ. There's a union with Christ that comes about. There's a unity in Christ. He talks about the greatness of the new birth in those verses. And that's what he's talking about here when he says the cross accomplishes what the flesh could not. I like the way he said it earlier in this book. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this in verses 20 and 21. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul said the cross frees you from the world's bondage. The cross accomplishes what the flesh could not. It doesn't just clean you up. It makes you a new creature. And finally, the cross brings about salvation's benefits. Verse 16, Paul says, and those who will walk by this rule, he uses that word rule there, these Judaizers, these people who want to go back and circumcise everybody and get them in the legalistic world, they're big on rules. Paul said, here's the only rule you need to worry about. Walk by the rule of the cross. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul's statement for the church of Jesus Christ, the Israel of God. Paul says, the cross brings salvation's benefits. It brings peace with God. It brings the mercy of God. It brings the peace of God. It brings justification, adoption, reconciliation with God, redemption, union with Christ, propitiation. I mean, you can go on and on and on and take that peace and mercy idea and just extrapolate it out to all sorts of great truths in Scripture of what the cross does in a believer's life. You know, when we come to this particular time of year, and sometimes I think we make too much of the quote, Christian calendar about Easter and everything, and good Palm Sunday and Good Friday, because, you know, I'm not sure we understand the reality that the Resurrection Sunday is every Sunday. Resurrection Day is every Sunday when we meet together. We meet to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But I'll tell you what, when we come to this time of year, it's a good time when a lot of people are thinking about Easter who don't really understand the full meaning. They're caught up in the secular view of it and not realizing that what this season really means, what this time really celebrates, is that our Lord went to a cross. He died a horrendous death, not only as an example, but as our substitute. As our sacrifice. He went there to do in your life and my life what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is bring reconciliation with God. That is bring union with God. A relationship with our Creator. He went to that cross so that our sins might be forgiven and we might be set free from the bondage of this world. We have no greater opportunity than this week, probably, than to say to people who are caught up in eggs and rabbits and all sorts of things, this is the real meaning of what we're talking about here. It's centered in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ is the central event of all of human history. The resurrection validates it. But folks, apart from the cross, the resurrection has no meaning at all. Because apart from the cross, there's no death to be resurrected from. Paul said, I want you to understand, I'm not going to tell you how good I am. I'm not going to tell you how religious I am. I'm not going to tell you what I've accomplished. I'm not going to give you a resume of my pedigree to show you what a fine evangelist and missionary and church planter I am. I want to tell you, my only boasting is in the cross of Christ. I want to lift up that cross. And I want to lift up the Savior that died on that cross. And I want to glory in Him. I want to rejoice in Him. I want to know Him in a way today that I didn't know Him yesterday. I want to know Him tomorrow like I don't know Him today. Paul said to the Philippian Christians, he said, this is my goal, this is my passion, this is my aim in life, to know Him. Just to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed, what? To His death. And that brings us back full circle, this fact that we have been crucified in Christ. We have been crucified with Him, and in that, the world is crucified to us and us to the world. I want us to understand that the cross of Christ is where we find our joy, where we find our glory, where we find our peace, where we find our walk. It's not anything else. Paul says, may it never be. May it never be that I would brag or boast or glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. I remember 30 some odd years ago now, when I had just sensed God's call into ministry, I went to a guy that was the interim pastor at my home church in East Tuboga, Alabama. And Brother Watson was his name. I think he was 82 at that point. So Brother Watson's long been with the Lord. But I'll never forget going to him one day after I'd sensed God's call into ministry, and I wanted to get his counsel. You know, 82 years, 50 some odd years of that serving Christ as a pastor. And I wanted his wisdom. I wanted what he could give me. And I said, Brother Watson, as a young preacher, just about to go preach my first sermon, how would you counsel me? Brother Watson looked at me, and this is all he said. He said, Bill, brag on Jesus. Just brag on Jesus. And I left there as a 20-year-old young man thinking, that's kind of shallow. You know what I've learned in 30-some-odd years of ministry myself? That's really all that matters. Boasting and glorying in what I can do is nothing. Boasting and bragging on what the cross has done, what Christ has done, is everything. Let's pray together.
Father, thank you for the reality of this great truth, that the cross has accomplished what we could not. The cross has done what we could never do. And Lord, our focus, the moment we're saved and then throughout our Christian life, is to be to glory in the cross of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together. Russell.
This morning is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And this is our desire and longing for God's blessing on our lives as we respond to Him. We recognize that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so God bless you as this week you progress in being holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. God bless you. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. We have the great opportunity in a few moments to do some Bible study, but first until about 11:15, we're going to fellowship together. And so enjoy some time encouraging one another and spending some time around some refreshments that are provided for you here. And God bless you as you do so.